Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
We are very, very pleased to get to the point in our conference where we can invite Rod Thompson to the front. Rod is a long-time friend and mentor of Christian educators in Australia, and it's a real delight that Rod's been able to join us. For those of you who don't know Rod, he is the National Principal and CEO of Laidlaw College in Auckland, New Zealand, and he's been in that role for the last 5 years. If you've had the pleasure of listening to Rod previously, you'll know that he is very passionate about the Bible as God's powerful and authoritative word bearing witness to the good news of Jesus Christ for the renewal of both our lives and of our cultures. And Rod's keynote today is titled, Confirming Our Identity and Celebrating Our Story Among Contending Stories in the 21st Century. It will be a wonderful follow-on to Ken. As we prepare to welcome Rod, because we are a social media conference, it's important that you know our Facebook fact about Rod as he comes up. If you jump onto Facebook, you will find a fantastic page called Rod Thompson Golf Facebook. It's a site which is dedicated to golf instruction and helpful weekly hints, and Rod wants you to know that he has absolutely no responsibility for it at all. It's a different person altogether. Rod Thompson, thank you very much. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for Rod. It's so special to have him with us, and we thank you that he has come to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tēnā koutou katoa. Greetings from Aotearoa. And it's lovely to be here. Thank you so much for the opportunity. Singing in Great Southland again this morning made me cry. Haven't sung that for quite a long while. And that was quite a moving experience. Thank you, Musos. Thank you all those who have put the conference together. It's quite an amazing accomplishment, I think, and to see the gathering here this morning, it's pretty awesome. I have just flown in from India, and I must admit to being a little disoriented. Yesterday morning, I was looking at Hindu temples in Bangalore. Thursday night, Ramadan festival, surrounded by beggars, street people, limbless children, incredible poverty, and getting here last night and coming here this morning is pretty overwhelming and a little bit troubling, I suppose. But it's a privilege to be here, and I do want to talk about the scriptures this morning and say things that you will have heard me say before, but perhaps with new convictions and, I trust, passion. It was a privilege to be in India for a while. I was teaching at SIACS, at the South Asian Institute of Advanced Christian Studies in Bangalore, and there are some fine young Christians in training for theological leadership, pastoral leadership at that institution. It's an amazing place. And Bangalore is a troubling mix of poverty and wealth, rambling new apartment blocks and open sewage flowing around the place, teeming poverty as well as extravagant wealth. And I guess the world is troubling to us at the moment in lots of ways, and Ken's introduction certainly picks up on some of the themes that I want to talk about today. I want to start with a short clip from New Zealand featuring Lydia Ko, amongst others. It's an ANZ ad called Your World, Your Way.
The world is right behind me.
The world is about taking great strides and leaving a delicate footprint.
The world is a beautiful piece of engineering.
世界之大，有待你去探索。
The best things in this world should be easy to learn and difficult to master.
Marcy 1, this is Colorado.
Can you tell us what you see?
The world is out of this world.
The world is about challenging yourself.
The world is home to some very clever humans.
The world is about playing without fear.
The world's innovations need more nurturing.
The world is what you make it. ANZ. Your world, your way.
Yeah. Your world, your way. Lydia says in the ad, the world is about playing without fear. I love that little bit of the ad, and it reminded me of Doug Blomberg's use of the image of play as one of the metaphors, I think, for what Christians are on about in the world, playing without fear, several years ago in a book that he wrote. And reading the Word and reading the world, two things that we want to talk about a great deal at this conference, and I largely want to talk about reading the Word. And ask us this morning, what is our vision for the world? As educators, we are vitally concerned for the world, for the impact of our students on the world, for our own voice within the world. What is our identity, our voice? What story are we telling for the current generation? What do we have to say? And I want to pick up on what Ken's already alluded to in his introduction and say I believe this is a time for courage, not only in the face of world narratives, which are compelling, imaginative, and highly alluring, but also in the place of some pretty dumbed-down theology and use of scripture at the present time inside the Christian churches and communities, which I find very troubling indeed. So I want to talk for a little while about identity, voice, and story in an ancient time of crisis. And for the first part of this presentation, take us to the story of Esther for a little while in the Old Testament, an empire narrative which I think speaks very powerfully to us at the present time, and it's a book I've been working with over these last couple of years, and just a snapshot from the book of Esther today. Esther is an empire narrative. She is with her family, with Mordecai and others, at a time of deep crisis in Susa. And I wonder whether you've ever had a sleepless night. Still awake at 3 a.m. Can't sleep. Perhaps you had one last night. In the Old Testament book of Esther, a book in which the Lord is not named and is not explicitly present, in which there are no uttered prayers, no mention of the temple, no turning of faces towards Jerusalem, the Persian king Xerxes has a sleepless night. And what occurs that night changes the course of history. Do you know the story? The story of Esther, at least in my breakdown, is an empire story with three acts. In the third year, Act 1, the empire is exposed in all of its foolish pomp and hubris. In Act 2, in the seventh year, the empire is infiltrated as God's people find themselves initially without voice in the middle of the empire. And in Act 3, in the 12th year, the empire rises up and is then overcome in an unexpected fashion. In the structure of this literature, the key event to the great reversal that occurs is in the middle of that chiasm, that cross-shaped structure in Act 3, as the king has a sleepless night. It's the key to the great reversal that occurs in Esther, the result of which is the saving of the Jews throughout the empire and the securing of the lineage of Messiah Jesus. The gospel narrative that culminates in the birth, life, death and resurrection of the Christ hinges on many historical events. A crucial one is Xerxes' sleepless night in Esther 6. It has been said that coincidences are miracles in which God prefers to remain anonymous. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on Esther, adds these words. If, as the book of Esther implies, God interacts with individuals in such a way as to move history to the goal ordained by his eternal purposes, surely even the ordinary takes on a miraculous lustre. In some ineffable way, ordinary human decisions cooperate with the divine plan. God's providence and sovereignty over history in no way lessens our responsibility to be faithful agents of God's kingdom. However, there is reason for radical confidence, even in dark times. The Lord reigns, and God's purposes will be established. God's silence, or more troubling, apparent absence in the book of Esther, can impel us in a couple of possible directions. We can choose compromise, blending in, accommodating, surrendering to the empire and hoping for the best on the empire's terms. Or perhaps we can go to despair, giving up hope, disillusionment, withdrawal, becoming angry, depressed, perhaps suicidal. And as the story continues, it seems that Esther and Mordecai have chosen the first of these, compromise and blending in. If at one level, the story that follows in the book is about the unmasking of a pretentious empire by a silent but sovereign God, then at another level, it's about the emergence of a hero from passivity to participation, from compromise and compliance to courage. It is about a woman who finds her voice right at the heart of the empire. Esther is spoken about throughout the early chapters of the book. She is described by a narrator. She is defined by the words of others. Like Yahweh, she's silent, present, but absolutely silent through the first four chapters. Her words are not uttered. Her voice is not heard until chapter 4, verse 10 and following. Moreover, it's significant in this story that she's the only character with two names. Hadassah is her Jewish name. She's the daughter of Abihail. That's her heritage, one that she has kept a secret, we are told in 2:10. Esther has been raised by Mordecai's family. They have been taken from Judea in 597 by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, more than 100 years prior to these events. An exile, which Ken has mentioned this morning, has been a defining event. The sense of exile has overwhelmed them for Jewish people and particularly for this family. In Esther 2:6, read literally, the words say that they had been exiled from Jerusalem with the exiles, who had been exiled with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had exiled. Four times, exile, 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 exile. This is a crucial biblical history, a great biblical story, a wonderful theological theme, and very relevant for our time. In the story, her other name, her Persian name, is Esther. It is derived from the same root as the name of Ishtar, the Persian goddess of love and war. In the story, she is a woman with two names, struggling to work out her identity, her voice, her story, her name. The question she has to ask and answer, which all of us have to answer in our own lives and for our schools and work in this generation, is in which story will she be a player? In which story will she participate? What will fuel her imagination, fire her hopes, shape her future? Is she a woman of Yahweh, of the Jews descended from Abraham and Sarah, the people in covenant with the Lord, or is she a woman of the Persian Empire, Esther, whose identity will be shaped by the pomp and power of Susa and its cruel, idol gods? The imposed exile of the Jews is finished. Some 50 years before the story of Esther, Cyrus had given permission for them to go home. The temple, the second temple, was completed 33 years ago, at least, as the story commences. The stories of Ezra and Nehemiah continue to unfold in Judah. The wall around Jerusalem has not yet been rebuilt. There's work to be done. It won't be finished till 445, some 30 years after the events of Esther. But Mordecai's family have chosen to stay in Susa, in the heart of the empire. Well, Esther finally speaks. She seemingly discovers her voice because of a crisis. The intended destruction of the Jews by the malicious actions of Haman. Because of an impending crisis, she finds her voice. Initially, with some hesitation in 410, but when she speaks a second time in 416, she speaks like a prophet. She echoes Joel chapter 2. Her words are decisive and courageous. And this is what she says. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. In 417, Mordecai obeys Esther. Now she is a participant, a woman who acts decisively and with authority. She has commenced the journey from compliance to courage. This transformation from, in Karen Jobes's word, a weak character to a character with heroic moral stature and political skill begins from the defining moment when she chooses to identify with the story of Yahweh. And having discovered her true identity as a Jewish woman in covenant with the Lord, she assumes the dignity and power and strength of her royal position. In 929, toward the end of the book, and only on this one occasion, in the book of Esther, she is named as Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail. Her covenantal Jewish heritage now shapes her empire leadership. Like Moses and Daniel and Ezra, like Jesus himself, like the Apostle Paul Ezra has taken courage and found her identity in the story of God. In the midst of a crisis, faced by an impending disaster, she becomes a woman of faith with a voice right at the heart of the empire of her day. And sadly, the story of Esther, among many others in Scripture, is increasingly unknown in many of our nations, where Bible reading and biblical preaching all too often have little priority at the heart of our churches and Christian institutions. Is this a story that has captured our imaginations, shaped our understanding of the God of Scripture and the Gospel in the 21st century? Exile stories like this one surely ought to be at the forefront of our proclamation in this day and age. Well, crises come in many forms. And I think we're facing a number at present. Michael Frost, in one of his books, expresses it like this: for Christians in Western cultures currently, he says, "I suspect that the increasing marginalisation of the Christian movement in the West is the very thing that will wake us up to this marvellously exciting, dangerous and confronting message of Jesus. If we are exiles on foreign soil, post-Christendom, post-modern, post-literate and so on, then maybe it's time to start living like exiles, as a pesky fringe-dwelling alternative to the dominant forces of our times." Well, Michael suggests it may be exciting. I probably was of that mindset 20 or 30 years ago when I started in Christian education. But I probably would want to say these days that it's actually troubling and difficult and requires incredible perseverance and courage to, I think, take the stances that we need to take. We are all surely deeply compromised by our own cultural accommodation. And I think we continue to talk triumphalistically about takeovers, underestimating how incredibly and powerfully shaped we are by the cultural stories of which we are a part, and how deeply drawn our affections are to the cultural idols promoted by those stories. So I want to say in sober mind, and it might just be my post-India weariness, that along with a sense of excitement, I want us to approach the task before us with humility and courage and perseverance in dependence on God's grace. Absolutely with confidence, surely with hope, tremendous hope. But we need to ready ourselves, I believe, for an immense struggle. Educational visions are shaped by cultural visions. Visions of what it means to be truly human, to be a successful society, to live a good life, to participate in good communities. Let me show you two snapshots of educational visions from a couple of the leading tertiary institutions in Aotearoa, New Zealand. The first one is from AUT, the Auckland University of Technology. The second one from Unitech. I'll show them twice, I think, just so that you get a bit more of a handle on them. And I find these provoking and challenging and encouraging in lots of ways, but also worthy of our critique, because in their own way they're presenting an alternative gospel to the gospel of Christ, a distortion, and we'll see many of these as we pay attention to cultural stories at the present time. The first one then from AUT.
How does a country's economy grow when it's producing as much as it can? It turns to those who can add value to familiar materials. Designers who have the vision to innovate and bring about change. These people are becoming the most sought-after commodity in the world.
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
His presentation uses the language of the gospel. It's an announcement of good news and hope. It's a vision for the world. AUT invites people to become agents of change, to add value to the economic progress of a nation. They characterize humans as designers who innovate, who are themselves commodities in a world of change. And the music and the pace and the individualism evident throughout the presentation of people working late at night and travelling at pace without any smiling supports the underlying vision of life into which prospective students are being invited as they come to AUT. It's an educational vision shaped by convictions and beliefs about the world and a redemptive way forward. Well, this is what Unitech has to say in their vision.
I swear, it's to the top, we know what you can do with that. Why not just rap? Got to broke up, left foot, open on the mat. I'm on my way, yeah.
We make the people who make it. Let me show that one again.
I swear, get to the top, we know what you can do with that. Right now, just rap. Got to rope up, left foot, open on the mat. I'm on my way, yeah.
Unitech presents another gospel. If you want to go up, if you're on the way up, come to Unitech because they make the people who make it. If you want to be heading for a certain kind of success defined by employment, and after all that's what education is about, employment and pretty much nothing else. If you want to have an impact on an urban environment such as Auckland, then Unitech will get you there. You will make it if you're formed at Unitech. There is much to celebrate about those visions, and I think they beckon us into a conversation rather than to outright rejection. To celebrate and to critique is something we need to learn well. But they are both, in different ways, I think, reductions or distortions of the sort of educational vision that would be decisively shaped by the authoritative scriptures that bear witness to the gospel of Christ. And that is what must shape and characterise our lives. If we are faithful to the gospel, what vision of God in Christ will we have for the world and of education that we practice? What will be our identity? What voice will we have? What story will we tell? Well, let me echo again something that I think I've been saying for a little while now, which is this will begin as we immerse ourselves in the scriptures and their unique authoritative witness to the gospel of Christ. And I really want to focus on the Bible for a while because I think it's under considerable threat at the moment from different quarters, and it will beg a further conversation which we can perhaps have throughout the conference. It's about 12 years now since I completed my thesis entitled At the Time Beyond Perspectives, Principles and Proof Texts, the Study to Practice Bible based education. It was transformative for me at the time, and as I've done over many years, let me thank again those of you who took part in that very long, tedious survey that I did at the time. I'm sure some of you are still here. Having surveyed Christian schools throughout Australia and having interviewed many of its leaders, one of my conclusions was that the intention to educate in ways that were distinctively Christian, shaped by the full revelation of Scripture in its testimony to the radical gospel of Christ, was unlikely to be realised if the large majority of teachers and staff more widely within the schools had a less than comprehensive understanding of the biblical story. At the time, I think we were struggling to get beyond perspectives, principles, and proof texts. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with having a perspective, though the word itself may suggest nothing more than the gaze of an outsider or the passive stance of a critic. And there's nothing substantially wrong with principles either, though the word may mean nothing more than adherence to disembodied, ungrounded concepts removed from relationship with God in Christ, extracted from any life-giving story left hanging in mid-air, like a hammer to hit people over the head with, perhaps. Themes, ideas that we just hold to as true. And the use of individual Bible texts isolated and lifted out of their contexts, well, that's been rife in a good deal of our Bible study, topical preaching and curriculum development for way too long now. And I hope that that trend has ceased, but I don't know that it has, lending apparent biblical authority to pretty questionable material. I've recently been blessed by the writings of Todd Billings, and in his book, The Word of God for the People of God, he's again addressed this issue, the same issue that I think was in my eyes 12 years ago. He contrasts in his book varied issues around the uses of Scripture. He talks about the way people use Scripture. One he terms as the blueprint or building block approach, an attempt to translate Scripture into propositions that can serve as a detailed blueprint for life, something that we go to get the structure and then we just duplicate it. He rejects that idea as a very poor way to read Scripture. And then he refers to the smorgasbord approach, the use of Scripture to feed our various longings with small biblical portions that appeal as desirable and relevant at the time, little snacks that we can pull out and feed on. He rejects that one as well as inappropriate to the sort of text that Scripture is. Billings affirms that our engagement with Scripture is more akin to a covenantal relationship, perhaps a marriage, or a journey along a path, along the way, seeking faith and understanding as we walk with Jesus. He writes, "To enter the journey of faith seeking understanding, we need to relinquish the position of being masters over the biblical text. We're parched for a reality outside of ourselves, a word from God. To encounter this word via reading of a book, the Bible, we need to learn how to lose our grasping, clinging control over the text." He further states, "We crave something larger than what is offered by a world in which good things have become ultimate things, in which our own interests and desires shape what comes into our minds and what goes out. However, when we're honest with ourselves, we also long for a word from God that conforms to our own plans and wishes. We want a word from God that endorses our own decisions and priorities. We want to be affirmed by God in what we're already doing, not confronted and called to repentance. We want God's word, but on our own terms," he writes. And it rings true to me at the present time. I'm certainly concerned by current approaches to Scripture, which downplay its radical claim on our lives, around holiness, around repentance, around judgment, around something other than cheap grace and cheap hope. Very poor readings, I think, of Psalms. In India last week, I was teaching the students Trempalongman's stuff about the warrior God, and we were talking about imagery around warfare in Scripture. The story of God has come to be interpreted, I think, in ways, at least in some quarters, which made for unacceptable compromises with current cultural idolatries. But Scripture calls us to live by a radically different script to those evidenced in the most persuasive cultural stories. It mounts a counterclaim. If the pursuit of relevance triumphs, the pursuit of faithfulness, if the gospel of Christ is syncretized to triumphalistic gospels and consumer gospels and individualistic gospels, then we aren't serving Christ properly and well. John Swinton, in his book on dementia, of all things, Living in the Memories of God, which is a great book, writes, "The script offers a radical redescription of the world, turning it from a place of individualism and competitiveness, a place where autonomy and freedom and choice reign supreme, into a place where we discover the sovereignty and majesty of God, who has created all things. In this new space of creation, we discover that salvation comes through brokenness, strength comes through weakness, and gentleness is revealed as an ontological aspect of Messiah, who is God. A turning away from individualism, competitiveness, and autonomy, a redescription of freedom, salvation through brokenness, strength through weakness, gentleness as the defining virtue of both divinity and humanity, and perhaps the defining virtue of success. This is a radically different script." Over the past couple of months, and certainly the past couple of weeks, I've been most taken by the sermons and writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In July 1934, Bonhoeffer preached in London on 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." As he commenced his sermon, he addressed a number of questions to the congregation, and he dared to say this: "All philosophy of life has to give an answer to the question which presents itself everywhere in the world: what is the meaning of weakness in the world? What is the meaning of physical or mental or moral weakness? Have we ever thought about it at all? Have we ever realised that ultimately our whole attitude toward life, toward humanity, and toward God depends on the answer to this problem?" It's a pretty radical statement, isn't it? Have we ever realised that ultimately our whole attitude toward life, toward humanity and God depends on the answer to this problem? And I agree with him, humbly, agreeing with Bonhoeffer, and it's going to be a humble stance. And I think it's crucial for our students to get this message through our schools currently and for us to embody a different way of being human. In his sermon, Bonhoeffer then asserted, "Christianity stands or falls by its revolutionary protest against violence, arbitrariness, and pride of power, and by its apology for the weak. Christianity has adjusted itself much too easily to the worship of power. It should give more offence, more shock to the world than it is doing." A turning away from individualism, competitiveness, and autonomy, a redescription of freedom, Salvation through brokenness, strength through weakness, gentleness as a defining virtue of both divinity and humanity. Well, what gave rise to Bonhoeffer's vision and courage and devotion? I was greatly moved by a letter he wrote to his brother-in-law, Rüdiger Schleicher, in 1936 about the Bible. And this is what he said. I'm just going to see if I can black that out. There you go. I'm going to read a bit of it and then I'll put some text up. He says in this letter, "Only if we will venture to enter into the words of the Bible, as though in them this God were speaking to us, who loves us and does not will to leave us alone with our questions, only so shall we learn to rejoice in the Bible. If it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected with my own nature. But if God determines where he is to be found, then it will be in a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature and which is not at all congenial to me. This place is the cross of Christ, and whoever would find him must go to the foot of the cross, as the Sermon on the Mount commands. This is not according to our nature at all. It is entirely contrary to it. But this is the message of the Bible, not only in the New, but also in the Old Testament." And then he says, "And I would like to tell you," his brother-in-law, "now quite personally, since I have learnt to read the Bible in this way, and this has not been for so very long, it becomes every day more wonderful to me. I read it in the morning and in the evening, often during the day as well, and every day I consider a text which I have chosen for the whole week and try to sink deeply into it so as to really hear what it is saying. I know that without this, I could not live properly any longer." Simple practices, deep convictions, courage-forming immersion shapes his words and his life. What will generate that attitude in our lives, in our students' lives? I don't think there's any other way that we've got a hope of becoming radically countercultural. Of course, it won't just be that, but I think that is an essential, absolute ingredient. And we will have, I trust, a burning conviction that the biblical script is unique with regard to its origins and characteristics, and therefore its authority. Yes, the Bible is a book, indeed a collection of books that bears many characteristics of other books written by human authors in historical times and places. And I see a lot written about general hermeneutics or general theories of interpretation, textual interpretation at the present time. But I don't see much saying what makes the Bible different to other books. Because though it's a book, a collection of books, like others, it's also not a book or collection of books like any other. And I see very little about this in current theological reading. Although a grasp of general hermeneutics, the way we interpret texts well, is undoubtedly important for reading the Bible, we must also read with hermeneutical convictions and skills which arise from our belief that this book that tells this good news story is Holy Scripture. For theologian John Webster, Holy Scripture is a shorthand way of speaking about a set of texts with divine origin. And he asserts in some of his writings, that the definitive act of the Church is faithful hearing of the gospel of salvation announced by the risen Christ in the Spirit's power through the service of Holy Scripture. As the creatura verbi divini, the creature of the divine word, the Church is the hearing Church. And it's countercultural today for us to say that the Bible is an inspired work, a unique work, an authoritative work, Holy Scripture. And along with all the other textual and biblical and book interpretation work that we need to work out, we also need to have a theological approach to Scripture which asserts its uniqueness. Todd Billings asserts that to read Scripture rightly, we need to read with a Trinitarian hermeneutic, consistent with the Trinitarian theology of salvation. He writes, "Scriptural interpretation is part of a process of growing ever deeper into the knowledge of God as we receive the word and fellowship of the living Christ by the Spirit's power." A Trinitarian hermeneutic will be alert to the full canon of Scripture. Books like Esther, the stories, the great stories that are increasingly unknown throughout Scripture. And to reading and understanding the books of the Bible in relationship with each other as an unfolding covenantal revelation from the God of promise and command. The God who said, "I will be your God. You'll be my people. I will walk among you." And it will recognise the Christocentric purposes of the biblical texts. So canon, covenant, Christocentricity. I'm saying increasingly in Aotearoa, New Zealand, that our churches need to be fueled by a much deeper reading of Scripture, a much greater awareness of theological categories, a greater and higher level of conversation than is currently going on. I love the way John Webster talks about how to read, and how to read Scripture particularly. He says, "The act of reading Scripture is an instance of the fundamental pattern of all Christian existence, which is dying and rising with Jesus Christ through the purging and quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Reading Scripture is best understood as an aspect of mortification and vivification. To read Scripture is to be slain and made alive." He says, "Because of this, the rectitude of the will, its conformity to the matter of the gospel, is crucial, so that reading can only occur as a kind of brokenness, a relinquishment of willed mastery of the text, and through exegetical reasons, guidance toward that encounter with God of which the text is an instrument." Reading as a kind of brokenness, dying and rising in Scripture, being made dead and risen, mortified, vivified, as we read. The uniqueness, the theological conviction around Scripture is sadly lacking, at least in my experience recently. I find Webster's words beautiful and challenging and rare. And these convictions, this way of indwelling Scripture, and these grounds from which we practice education are vital. They must grip the hearts of our leaders and teachers and staff if genuinely Christian education is to be practiced in our institutions. Then teachers and staff more widely who have a Trinitarian hermeneutic, who have the Bible in their bones, who have deep convictions and practices around Scripture,
whose desires and imaginations and characters are fired by the gospel of Christ, are crucial. I went to a little brethren assembly in Bangalore last Sunday, in a house surrounded by Hindu neighbours. And during the service, quite independently of the singing that had just finished and the preaching that was coming, a man got up and read 1 Kings 12 about Rehoboam. And at the coffee break I said, what was it all about? They said, oh, we at church every Sunday, we read through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter. And it was 1 Kings 12 today, and I said, you're kidding. I said, you don't read the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, do you? Genealogies. Hard words. Yes, he said, we read every chapter. He said, we've been through the Bible once, we're going through the second time because we believe that the whole Bible is inspired word of God and scripture. So next week, 1 Kings 13. I've never been in a church that did that before. Such leaders and teachers will become the most valuable resource of the Christian school or college. Teachers with these characteristics must be trained, sought after, protected, in-serviced, mentored, and nurtured, such that they remain in our schools, eventually assume leadership roles, and leave in the whole movement with biblical knowledge, gospel participation, wisdom, imagination, and zeal. And to my mind, this remains the greatest challenge. I'm sure you'll get many important messages through this conference. We'll be upskilled, we'll get resources, we'll learn new ways of teaching really well, and I applaud all of that. But it's a simple truth that will undergird us, and that is this deep, deep immersion in the full canon, the full covenantal, the full Christological scriptures, and the God of Trinity, the God of Scripture. I believe this will be an era of Christian discipleship and education that will need to be characterised by courage. The sort of courage discovered by Esther and Mordecai and Susa in ancient times. The sort of courage that fuelled Bonhoeffer's witness to the gospel in the 1930s and 40s. So I want to conclude today with a piece of poetry, an extract from a piece written by Bonhoeffer for New Year's Day 1945, composed from a Gestapo prison in Berlin, where he wrote. And I think these are the days where I trust we'll sing theologically deep Christian songs and write theologically informed Christian poetry. But this piece of poetry certainly moved me. Just a couple of verses and then I'll finish. He writes this for New Year's Day 1945. And he writes, with every power for good to stay and guide me, comforted and inspired beyond all fear, I will live these days with you, Lord, in thought beside me, and pass with you into the coming year. The old year still torments our hearts unhastening. The long days of our sorrow still endure. Father, grant to the soul you have been chastening that which you have promised, the healing and the cure. Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain at thy command, we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by your loving hand. While all the powers of good aid and attend us, boldly we'll face the future, be it what may. At even and at morn, God will befriend us, and oh, most surely on each New Year's Day. He was executed on Monday, the 9th of April, 1945. So let's pray and commit to the Lord our lives, our testimony, and our pursuit of courage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a tremendous event and opportunity, but we know events need to be signposts on a road of courage and devotion, of decision-making, of perseverance, of humility and grace. And so we want to get a lot out of this conference, and we thank you so much for the people who worked for 4 years to put it together. And in their weariness and the weariness of others, we pray that you would meet us, instruct us, transform us, first of all in our lives and relationships, but also in our work and educational responsibilities. For those of us who are struggling, we pray for your grace to be strengthened in weakness, to be content, to repent if needed, to know you more deeply. And we pray that you might light again in us a fire of courage and love for you and for our students, for this generation, with its immense struggles. So thank you, Lord, for the schools represented here from all over this great south land of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for those who've travelled internationally. Bless us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rod, we're really thankful that God is using you, continues to use you to shape and fashion us as Christian educators in his service. Thank you for making the long trek back from India to be with us, and for the, as you've already alluded to, the not just the time zone adjustments, but also the cultural adjustments, and we appreciate that. Rod, we have a very small and humble gift to thank you for your time with us. Rod, we hope that that will bring you much pleasure and will remind you very much of your Aussie roots and allow you to do some Aussie activities in there. So thank you very much. Please, let's thank Rod Thompson once more.
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.